Now we'll read together Psalm 133, because the Lord is good, and it's good when we gather together in unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word this morning. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your glorious presence. Oh, we worship you, Lord. We adore your wonderful name. And pray that, Lord, you would speak to us now through your word. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Draw us closer to you. Hallelujah. That we may worship you even more. And that, Lord, we may know your provision for every need, for every circumstance. Hallelujah. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. In the previous psalm, you may remember that the desire of David expressed was for God to rest in his house, a dwelling place for God, the tabernacle that Jacob desired for God to dwell in, the house of God. And David desired that resting place for God. And in Psalm 133, we get that dwelling place, that resting place of God revealed. Not a building made with men's hands. Solomon declared that when he built the temple. He said, Lord, you don't dwell in stones and mortar built with men's hands. Why? He said, the heaven of heavens is not enough to contain you. You are so great, so wonderful. But here is the house of God in Psalm 133. And we find this revealed in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, where Paul is saying to Timothy, that he'd written these things, so that if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Did he mean how they should behave themselves in a building? That they should whisper and be quiet and so on? No, that's not what he's talking about. That you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And here is God's dwelling place. The house of God, the church of the living God. And it's brought out in Psalm 133, when brethren, and that word includes us all, when brethren dwell together in unity. And here we find the church. There is nowhere else on earth where brethren dwell together in unity apart from the church. It's the only place where brethren dwell together in unity. Ephesians and chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, speak to us of that glorious unity. And it says there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Hallelujah. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verses 15 and 16, it says this, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Keep that unity. Know you not that you are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, his dwelling place. Now, love of God and love for God The love of God, the love that we have for God, is not just some emotional feeling that we have for God. You can have an emotional feeling for God and never meet together with brothers and sisters in the Lord. When we talk about our love for God, we're not talking about some emotionalism. Our love for God, of course, affects our whole being. But to love God is to love also what God loves. And the Word of God exhorts us that we should love one another. And there is this one great truth that we find also in the Word of God. We derive it from the Word of God, that you can't love one another in your own ability. You can't do it. Without Christ, without God working in your life, you cannot love one another. You see, we are alienated from God. Without Christ, we are alienated from Him. Our self is in opposition to God. Somebody else who is without Christ, there's another self alienated from God, in opposition to God. And here we have two selves now, and each self is in opposition. And a third self comes along, and the third self is another self in opposition to the other two selves. And there can never be a love between people of the sort talked about in the scripture, of loving one another in unity. The only time that we can love one another is when God has done that work in our life of salvation. When the cross is applied to our life and self is crossed out again and again and again. And we are reconciled to God. We are united with Him, and there's no self anymore to oppose, but we are one in Christ Jesus. It's the work that He does. You cannot love. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. We can't do it ourselves. It's not within us. Self opposes God. But when we say, Lord, apply that cross to my life. Hallelujah. Lord, I want to see the benefits of Calvary applied to my life. I want to see the self crossed out, the blood applied. Then we're reconciled with Him. And there's a wonderful unity, one with another. And so you can't make these things in the Bible work. You can't make the command of Jesus. Jesus said, this command I leave with you, I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, love one another. It's an impossible command for the world to keep. The world can't keep it. Only those that know the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cleansing of the blood, and the cross applied, and self dead, crucified with Christ. And then we can esteem other better than ourselves. That's not what self wants to do. But when the cross is applied, we can esteem other better than ourselves, and there's a glorious unity in Him. So you can't make this work. You can't make this glorious unity work by saying, well, I'm going to try and love other people now. I'm going to try and love other people. It doesn't work inward. It works outward. You can't make this love of other people work from outside in. So I'm going to start loving people, and if I love other people, then I'm going to start loving God. It doesn't work like that. You can't make it work. There's a lot of superficiality around with people trying to pretend to love one another with outward actions, the superficiality of it, from handshakes to arms slung around other people. There's a lot of superficiality. And I've seen in fellowships where people have slobbered over one another, thrown their arms around one another regularly, every opportunity. I've seen some of the greatest schisms, divisions and heartaches and arguments. It was merely outward show. We've got to know that which is from the heart. And behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. If we don't love one another, if we are not loving one another, and can I say this quite seriously, if we are not loving one another, the Bible makes no bones about it, if we are not loving one another, it is because we do not love God. Now, I didn't say that, the Bible says it. If we are not loving one another, it's because we do not love God. If we have hate in our heart towards a brother or a sister, it's because we do not love God. If we want to love one another, then we've got to love God. And if we love God, we will love one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 makes it quite clear. But how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. I am concerned that we take off, as it were, like the onion layers, the skins of deceit and superficiality that we have around us sometimes, where we pretend to love. And let's be honest, and let's be open. And let's love God and we'll love one another. But if there's hate in our hearts, let's not kid ourselves. If there's hate and dislike, it's because we don't love God. But look at the glorious possibilities. This is building up this morning, not crushing down. Well, I suppose sometimes the Lord has to take things down to build up again. But this is building up this morning when we see what the possibilities are in Jesus Christ. Stop pretending. The church for centuries has been filled with people pretending. Let's stop pretending. Let's live the reality. Let's live the life that's available for us in Christ Jesus. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And let's do it. Now, you may be thinking, I don't know, but you may be thinking, of course my own family will be thinking, look at him talking. Well, there's one thing clear. You know me, you know what I'm like. And I don't like pretending. I do sometimes. We all do. But I don't like pretending. Let's be as we are in the Lord. But I'm encouraged by this psalm because at the top of the psalm, it says, as with all these psalms that we've been looking at, songs of degrees or songs of ascents, it says, a song of degrees of David. David wrote it. Now, I'm encouraged by that. Because when you read the story of David, you'll find that amongst his brethren, there was anything but unity. You know, when he went to the battle, his brothers were very superior and they said, we know why you've come here. You know, the naughtiness of your heart, you wanted to have a nose to see what was going on. Where have you left those few sheep that you were in charge of? And they despised him. A little lad in charge of a few sheep out there back in Bethlehem somewhere. Where have you left them? Who's looking after them? Go on, get back to your sheep, little whippersnapper. And there was no unity there amongst his brethren. But did he return like for like? Did he return hatred? And No, of course he didn't. But he showed them what could be done in the power of the Lord. He showed all Israel what could be done by the might and the power of God, that everyone should know that God is not mocked by the heathen, by that heathen Goliath. And he demonstrated the power of God. And his own children, boy, they argued and squabbled amongst themselves. Absalom killed his own brother Amnon. And then later on, Absalom rebelled against his own father David. And as a result, in the end, was killed himself. And then when David died, Solomon and Adonijah, they too were contesting who should succeed, David. There was strife between David's brethren. There was strife between David's own children. And yet David could write about a pleasant and a beautiful unity amongst brethren. It wasn't a unity that you can find in the world. David knew that. It wasn't a natural unity. David knew that. He had known strife all through his life. But it was in the Lord. And there were brethren that David had in the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said when his brethren came to him? His brethren according to the flesh, those that were born of Mary. And you know, at one stage they wanted to get hold of him. They said, he's beside himself, he's mad. And then somebody came to Jesus and said, Jesus, your mother and your brethren are here. And Jesus said, these are my brethren. These are my mother, my brethren. Those that listen to and do the will of God. That's where there's unity amongst the children of God. And we are sons of God. We are children of God. Born of his spirit. Filled with his spirit. We are brethren. We are united by a closer tie than natural ties. We are one in the spirit. And it's marvellous. Behold, the Bible says. Behold. Take a look at this. Have a good look at it. It's calling attention to it. Behold. Don't let it slip by. Don't pass by without having a good look. Behold. How good and pleasant it is. There's a harmony in that word pleasant. There's a glorious harmony. You know, in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for this unity. He prayed for this oneness. And if Jesus prayed for it, then we've got it. Because the Father does not deny the Son. And Jesus prayed for it in John 17. And verse 11, we'll have a look at. He said, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine holy name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That's the height of the unity. That they may be one as we are. Perfect unity. And then in verses 21 to 23, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There's a witness here, there is a testimony here, in this glorious unity, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a testimony that is, dwelling in unity, in the unity that Jesus prayed for. By this shall all men know. It's the testimony again, that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. Behold, take a look at that. It's a unity that is ours because Jesus claimed it for us. And we've been baptized by one Spirit into one body, that we might know that glorious unity. Now the early church experienced it. Straight away. You read through Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And there you'll find that all the believers, and it wasn't talking about 12 disciples, it was talking about 3,000 that were saved. Think about that. 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost. Marvellous. And then a bit later on, before you get to Acts chapter 4, or round about Acts chapter 4, another 5,000 are mentioned. Glorious. And concerning those disciples, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, it said, they had everything common. They shared everything. There was a glorious unity. And there were some who sold their possessions, their lands and such like, and they brought the money to the apostles' feet. And they said, that's for us to share between ourselves. We know that Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing, but they cheated. They kept some back for themselves, and we know how the Lord dealt with them, because there was a threat there to the unity of the people of God. And they lied to the Holy Ghost. But there were others who came, and they brought all. And there was a sharing. They had all. And no, it says people didn't call things their own. There was a glorious sharing of the things that they had. A glorious unity. Jesus prayed for it. The early church experienced it. And we, through the word of God, are exhorted to keep that unity. To maintain it. And we can. By faith. As we go on in the Lord. Praise his wonderful name. We've only got to see it in the word. To act upon it by faith. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 again and verse 3, reading those words which we read twice already this morning, but what does it say? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then you can look at Philippians chapter 2 and the first few verses. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfil ye my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, that's self coming out. But in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own affairs, but every man also on the affairs of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul had to write to the Corinthian church, didn't he? Because what was happening in the Corinthian church was there were divisions occurring. A marring of that wonderful unity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says to them, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. One in him. Jesus prayed for it. The disciples, the early church, experienced it. And we may experience it still, as we maintain it by faith and walk in it by faith. Glorious unity. We're brethren. We're born of the Spirit. We're born of God. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. We're dwelling together in him. We're not just coming together. We're not just coming together, or we shouldn't be. Let's just come together. Let's have a meeting. No, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the word dwell means and implies residing permanently together. Need to let that sink in. This is not the snooker version of church. It's an old illustration, I know. Where you collide with somebody and poof, off into another pocket somewhere. And poof, into another pocket and nice to see you, bye-bye. We reside together. No pretense. No lies. No deceits. no cover-ups, no outward show. We know each other well. That's what it's like in a family, isn't it? That's why I said that, you know, families say, oh, I could hear you, because they know me. They know what I'm like. But I'm still saved, praise the name of the Lord, and I'm cleansed, and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. You see? And the closer we dwell together in unity, the closer we are together, the more we get to know one another and what we're really like. But we've got to see that each one of us, by grace, we're the children of God. And we dwell together. And of course we've got to know. We've got to know the self-life laid aside, the self-life crucified. We've got to know each other well, but we've got to know that self-life. Because where self-life isn't dealt with, then you get the old friction and the strife. I want, I said that. How dare you say something against what I've said? I said it, I will maintain it, because I've got, you know, I must save face. But if we allow the cross to be dealing with every aspect of our lives, there's no face to save then. It's unto him be the glory. Lies, no deceits. But the body making increase of itself in love, in glorious unity. You know what love does? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, love covers a multitude of sins, or a multitude of shortcomings. Hamartia, falling short of the mark. It refers to our sins, but it also covers a multitude of shortcomings. So although I've got many shortcomings, love should be able to cover all that. You see? Love covers it, and it should be like that in the church. Not taking every opportunity to make the most out of other people's shortcomings. And saying, look at so and so and so and so. Love covers a multitude of shortcomings. Praise the name of the Lord. And God's love to us has been so great that not only did he cover our shortcomings, he dealt with them. He dealt with our sins. And he blotted them out. And he paid the price. And the word says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, we could maintain an outward unity. We could all be very nice and polite to each other. You know what it's like in sort of polite society? You introduce someone to so-and-so and you think, oh dear, what a funny hat she's wearing. You know, isn't it strange? But you don't say it because it's not polite to do so. And we could have that sort of unity. A superficial unity where we're just polite to each other. Where we meet occasionally. Where we meet very formally. Where we meet very briefly. You know, we finish at 12 o'clock and say, sorry, can't stop, I must rush. Must dash. Can't tell you this, can't tell you that, I've got to go. What sort of coming together is that? No communication because we're locked into a form of service and as soon as it's over, out, gone. No, it's brethren dwelling together in unity. And you know, if we are in continual and if we are in close contact with each other, there are going to be times when there's going to be a bit of friction, a bit of rubbing up the wrong way sort of thing. It's going to happen. But that's the opportunity for the Lord to bring those things to light and deal with them. We may dwell together in unity. Now, one of the colleagues of Watchman Nee gave an illustration about working together in close proximity. And he says, sometimes, and you know, I like this illustration, he says, sometimes when I'm eating my food, you know, and I've got a mouthful of food, and I'm maybe in a bit of a hurry, I'm chomping away, and suddenly, because I've been in such a hurry and not paying attention, I bite my tongue. Oh, ever done that? Of course you have. Or you bite the inside of your cheek or something. And tears come to your eyes because, oh, it does hurt. Your tongue, your teeth, cheeks inside have all been working together and they're working together. When you think about it, they're working together in such close proximity, aren't they? It's amazing that we're not doing it all the time. But it's because they're working in close proximity that sometimes that little accident occurs. A little bit of pain caused. The whole body goes, oh, dear, goes right the way through you. But, says this colleague of Watchman Nee's, my tongue doesn't suddenly say, I'm not going to be treated like that. I'm leaving. I'm off. Because then the body would be dumb. Wouldn't be able to speak. Wouldn't be able to taste. No, there's a little healing process goes on. And soon everything's back to normal again and working properly. These things are going to happen. But you're careful next time not to hurry your food. You're careful next time to make sure everything's working in the proper way, in the proper order, and things not getting in the way. So when things do get a little bit, abrasive, examine ourselves. Is it me? Is it self in me that's raising its ugly head? Let it be dealt with by the cross, that we may dwell together in unity. Or the devil would like to magnify those situations. The devil would love to do it. Rip that tongue out.
Oh no, sorry, take the teeth out. They caused the offence. Take those teeth out. Pull them all out.
But no, we've got to work together in love. When we go on with him, we know glorious unity in him. How little we find in assemblies and churches the work of the cross being allowed, and yet it's imperative that we allow the work of the cross to take place. Sometimes it does necessitate pain, and the whole body winces, just as when you bite your tongue. The whole body winces. But oh, how it's necessary that the cross is applied. And how little we see that accepting of the mind of Christ, and yet it's necessary that we know the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. And that mind was one which was willing to humble itself even to the death of the cross. But if there is self in evidence, then what will there be? Well, the Bible tells us what there will be. There won't be brethren dwelling together in unity if self is not dealt with. Even in the nicest of churches, even in the most politest society in churches, if self isn't dealt with, there will be these things mentioned in James chapter 3 and verses 13 and 18. It says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good way of life, a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts," not on the outward, but in your hearts, "glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Yes, it's not a question of our having to save face and to look good in the eyes of other people, but of lowliness, of meekness, of patience, and of forbearing one another in love. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity in Jesus. Hallelujah. Filled with his Spirit. Now, very quickly, it tells us what it's like. It tells us that it's like the precious oil, the precious ointment that was upon the head and that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard. Now, the anointing oil that was used in the Old Testament, the recipe for it is in Exodus chapter 30. And it's a marvellous recipe. Nobody else was allowed to use it. Nobody else was allowed to make it. It was only for God's use, for the people, for the servants of God. And it was made of pure olive oil, which speaks to us of the Holy Spirit. But mixed with that olive oil were the finest of spices, which gave the anointing oil, this precious anointing oil, a wonderful fragrance that could be enjoyed. It was marvellous. How pleasant. How pleasant was the fragrance of the high priest. Now this oil was used. It was used for anointing the priests. It was used for anointing all the vessels of the tabernacle. Everything that was used in God's service was anointed with oil. There was the cleansing of the blood applied, and there was the sprinkling of the oil. And the oil was sprinkled on these vessels used in God's service, and on the priests that were in God's service. No, it's a lesson to us. None of us can serve God apart from the cleansing of the blood and the supply of his Holy Spirit. But here is something special. That whereas the oil was sprinkled on all these things, the oil was poured in abundance over the head of the high priest. Because he is a type of Jesus Christ. Although Jesus in Hebrews is declared to be of a different order, nevertheless, Aaron the high priest was a type of Jesus, our great high priest. And on his head was poured oil in abundance, so that the oil was upon his head. And there it was, masses of oil being poured on his head, and then it begins to run down his beard, and then from his beard over his body, and down his body, right down to the very borders of his garment. He was covered with the anointing oil, and it ran down from the head. Hallelujah. What a glorious type that is. See, the oil wasn't poured over his body, it was poured over his head, and it ran down his head. Abundance of it. Not just a little bit, but an abundance of oil. Hallelujah. And you know, when Jesus died, you read in, of course, in the Gospels that when Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized in the River Jordan, and as he came out of the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and he knew that fullness of the Spirit is returned in the fullness of the Holy Spirit.
But you know, when Jesus died and rose again and ascended victorious and glorious into heaven, I believe it's there that we can understand the scripture in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, where it says this: "But unto the Son," he says, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And there was in that glorious victory and that triumphant ascension a marvellous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knows that wonderful anointing of gladness, and that promise of the Father, that fullness of the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad to his church. Hallelujah. That we might know that fullness too. You know, in John's Gospel in chapter 3 and verse 34, Jesus said that the Father gives not the Spirit by measure unto the one whom he has sent. God did not give the Spirit by measure to Jesus. In other words, he gave the Spirit in limitless abundance. Hallelujah. Not by measure. Not like the sprinkling of the things in the tabernacle, but like the anointing of Aaron. In abundance. Cascading down. And there's a picture of Jesus, you see, who has received that anointing, who's received of the Holy Spirit in abundance, in fullness, in completeness. And he is the head that has that mighty anointing. Just as the oil was upon Aaron's head, so Jesus is the head of the church who has that marvellous anointing. And from the head, the anointing goes down and covers the whole body. And we therefore know that anointing too. Not just a sprinkling, not just as they knew the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, where they would know the anointing of the Spirit for a particular task, but from the day of Pentecost, we have known the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. For he has sent forth that which he promised. There is a wonderful anointing of God's Holy Spirit. And where is it? It's here. Here, in the unity of brethren. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that flowed down. Here's where the anointing is. And if we want to know that anointing of the Holy Spirit, what better place can we be but dwelling together in unity? And we will know that. And for those that were moving in faith this morning, reaching out in faith this morning, responsive to the Holy Spirit, you will have known the presence of the Lord. You know, maybe it's just one or two beginning to move in that anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it spreads, and other people then begin to move in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what we experienced this morning, I believe. It begins with one or two as we are worshipping the Lord, as we are holding to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's that anointing, and as that anointing comes, that anointing moves over the whole meeting. Hallelujah. That's what happened with Aaron. It came on the shoulders. It came down, covered his chest, down his body, down his legs, right down to the bottom of the... right down, covering the whole. All wonderful anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's here, in the where there is unity amongst the brethren. All bless the Lord, dwelling together in unity. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The oil of gladness is ours as well this morning, because it's the Lord's, it's ours. The oil of gladness, that anointing, the oil of gladness, that anointing for service, that anointing which is edifying the body of Christ. But there's something else that's said about it too, and that is that it's refreshing. And it's not just refreshing every now and again, once in a while. It's refreshing every day. And it says it's as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's as the dew of Hermon. Now the dew of Hermon, the dew came every day. And we may know that as we dwell in unity. We may know a glorious refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Like the dew of Hermon. Life-giving. For that which thrives on the dew of Hermon is the lush green lowlands that are receiving this watering. Oh, and we can be green. We've thought about being green before. We can be green for the Lord. Not green in the sense that politicians mean it. We can be green in the sense that we're alive and thriving and fruitful for the Lord. And every day, Old Jeremiah, you know, was getting really depressed about things going on around him. Well, that's how it reads anyway. Lord, you've done this and you've broken my bones and you've ground my teeth with gravel. But he says, Lord, when I think about it, Lord, your mercies, they're new every morning. Oh, great is your faithfulness. And he could speak about the mercies of the Lord being new every morning. And the mercies of God are new, aren't they? Every day, fresh. Nothing stale about what God does. Nothing stale about dwelling together in unity. It's fresh and refreshing. Wonderful, you see. Now what happened? Mount Hermon was right up in the north of Israel. And Zion was down in the south. They were far separated from one another. But I believe that from the scriptures, in the Song of Solomon, for instance, in chapter 4, where the Lord says, come up and view with me from Mount Hermon. It's like a heavenly place. Come and see things, he says to the bride. Come and see things from where I'm looking. Come away from Lebanon and come up to Mount Hermon. And see from Mount Hermon and see what I can see. See as I see. And it's like a picture of heaven and heavenly places. And Mount Zion is the place where God has chosen to dwell on earth. In his church. So it's a picture of us. There is a connection. There is a supply from heavenly places. There is a supply for God's people on earth that they may know the glory and the blessing of heavenly places. You see, as evening came, the warm air of the valleys, you know what warm air does? It rises. And as it comes to the mountains, to Mount Hermon, it rises up the mountain. And as it rises, it cools down. And as it cools down, it begins to condense. And then it's taken way back over, and then as it's cool and it's condensing, it descends again. And as it descends, by the morning time, it descends as a heavy dew. And so from the heavenly places, as it were, this dew is continually descending to the lowlands. It's continually descending to the places where it is needed. And so it is for us too. As we're dwelling where God wants us to dwell, God says, it's there in Zion that I've commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And as we know that blessing, as we know that blessing of unity, one with another, dwelling together in unity, we will know that supply of his Spirit, that anointing of his Holy Spirit, and the glorious refreshing. And the Bible speaks of the refreshing of the Holy Spirit as well. The glorious refreshing from heavenly places, day by day, every day. There'll be blessing, even life forevermore. Where does God want us to be? Where brethren dwell together in unity. And that's nowhere else but in the church. The real church, the living church, the body of Jesus Christ.